Please take your Bibles and turn them to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. It's been a while since we've last heard from the Apostle John. Way back in May of last year, I think, we were in John, chapter 6. And as we move into the holiday season, I deemed it appropriate that this would be a great time to resume a sermon series that actually we started way back in 2012, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Because if we go through the holiday season without seeing and savoring Jesus, we will have wasted Christmas. The reason why Jesus came as a babe in a manger is so that his glory might be seen and savored and enjoyed forever by those who trust in him for salvation. Jesus fills up and satisfies infinitely more than any present around the tree. Now that's important to know all of the time, but I think we need that reminder even more during this time of year in America, which is designed by our culture and by marketing gurus, and even by your own expectations, to make you discontent. And so may we all, over the next few weeks, through the ministry of the Word, see and savor and be satisfied in Jesus more and more. That is the best gift that I can pray for you this Christmas. So why don't you please stand with me now as I read and you hear God's Word. Here at Harbin's Church, we stand before the reading of the sermon text as a way of reminding us that this is God's Word. This is not a fairy tale. This is not man's opinion. This is the Word of the living God. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. The Apostle John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but it's from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Father, this is your holy and inspired word, and I pray this morning that you would help us to receive it and to believe it and to enjoy it and to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've heard it said that Jesus often had a habit of bringing out the worst in people. Now, that might be a surprising, even shocking statement to you. Your instinct might be to say, no, Jesus brings out the best in people, doesn't he? Well, certainly he puts the best into people. But as we read through the scriptures, what we also see on a regular basis is that when people are exposed to the words and works and life of Jesus, a common response is unbelief, opposition, and even hostility. And as you read through the Gospel of John, this motif becomes stronger and stronger. And the reason why is because John's stated purpose in writing this book, he says this later on near the end of his book, he says his stated purpose in writing these things is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, one of the failures of the contemporary American church is a failure to explain to the world what belief is, right? People say, they say it all the time, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Well, that's true. Amen to that. I agree with that. But do people today really know what that means? Does believing mean to be religious? Does it mean to believe in God? To believe that Jesus is a good man? What does it mean to believe? How would you answer that question? In today's text, John teaches us about belief by exposing unbelief. He does this often throughout his book because we cannot be brought to genuine faith in Christ until we understand that we all, by nature, are unbelievers. By nature, we do not love Christ, trust Christ, want Christ, follow Christ. And John's going to show us here that unbelief can take different forms, different guises. And as we consider these manifestations of unbelief, we're going to learn some things about genuine belief, the kind of belief that the Apostle John wants us to have so that we might have life in his name. In our text today, we're going to see at least three manifestations of unbelief. And sadly, the first illustration of unbelief is found in Jesus' own family. And so we start by seeing worldly unbelief, worldly unbelief. Look with me at verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. After what? After the events of John chapter 6, which details Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And if you include women and children, we're probably talking about well over 10,000 people, where Jesus created bread out of thin air for the hungry multitudes. This was the height of Jesus' popularity. But by the time chapter 6 is over, practically all the multitudes have abandoned him. Why? Because he refused to give them more free miraculous bread and instead offered them something better, which is himself. He offered himself as the all-satisfying bread of life, and the people didn't want that. They got angry with Jesus, and they rejected him, and almost all of them left. Thousands of people departed. After this, it says in verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee ministering, and he's there for about 6 months with significantly less followers than he used to have. Second half of verse 1 says he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he's got the Jewish religious leaders in the south, in Judea, keeping an eye out to kill him. They've rejected him, and he's just come out of a situation in the north of massive rejection in Galilee, losing thousands of disciples. So from a certain perspective, it seems like Jesus' ministry is losing momentum and even going backwards. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. There were three great feasts of the Jews. There was the Passover, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and then there was this one, the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was like their version of Thanksgiving, but much bigger and more fervently celebrated and far more worshipful than our American Thanksgiving, as the Jews would remember and rejoice in God's faithfulness to them. It was a huge event every year. And around this time, Jesus' brothers decide to confront him. Evidently, they don't see Jesus really doing much to recapture the popularity that he had months ago, that he lost after offending the multitudes through his refusal to give them free bread and through his hard teaching, his hard offensive teaching. And so the brothers come to Jesus, verse 3, and they say, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So these brothers have volunteered to become members of Jesus' PR team. And they've got a plan to get Jesus' stalled ministry back on track. And it all seems to make so much sense. If you want to make a big splash, you got to go to the big city, right? You got to go to Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the perfect time. Jews from all over Israel are going to be there. So go there. Do some spectacular miracles, and that's going to get your ratings up, Jesus. That's going to get your numbers up. We can salvage this thing. It's time to go big or go home. And while the first-time reader may be initially impressed with the brother's appearance of concern, John quickly helps us along by unmasking what's at the heart of the brother's request. Verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now that teaches us some interesting things about unbelief, doesn't it? Jesus' brothers are not atheists. They believe in God. They believe Jesus can do miracles. Indeed, they urge Jesus to make miracles the centerpiece of his Jerusalem visit. They have the appearance of supporting Jesus and being on his side, wanting him to succeed. So the question is, how is it that they don't believe? The point is that they don't believe, support, or understand what Jesus has really come to do, and they don't see their need to submit to Jesus and do things Jesus' way. And so instead they try to put him in the mold of their own thinking. Consider the irony of this, folks. These men, they are trying to help the very Son of God. They're trying to give him some advice. They're trying to help him out. They want to give him a makeover. They want to give him a reboot, remaking him into an image that makes sense to them. That's in line with their preferences and their desires. They give the pretense of being all for Jesus' success, but on the other hand, really what they want to do is make him more palatable to themselves and to the world. And the Apostle John calls this unbelief. Because belief in Jesus means more than to simply believe Jesus can do miracles, or believe that Jesus is a great teacher that people should follow. To believe Jesus also means to receive him for everything that he is. Way back in the first chapter of this gospel, John equates believing with receiving. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And the brothers, they accept Jesus to a point. They accept him as a teacher. They accept him as a miracle worker, maybe even as a prophet. But they don't receive him for everything that he is. They haven't fully received Jesus' claims about himself and about his mission. Folks, that's unbelief. And that's a warning today to a world full of people who may accept a lot of things about Jesus. But like the brothers, they reject things that they don't like, and they try to change Jesus. So Jesus talked about hell and judgment more than he did about heaven. And in response to that, people tried to erase hell from the Bible and just portray Jesus in a very soft, sentimental, warm, fuzzy kind of light, especially around Christmas time. Jesus talked about the necessity of exclusive faith in him alone to be saved. Well, people say, well, that's intolerant. We've got to change that. We've got to update Jesus. Get him up to the times and remake him into one who accepts everyone and demands nothing. But if you try to remake Jesus, then you're really not receiving Jesus, and so you're really not believing in him. And these brothers are acting out of unbelief. Now, this passage speaks a helpful word to Christians that are in families with unbelievers. And I think probably a large number of you would be in that situation. J.C. Ryle, in his teaching on this passage, said that Christians are apt to blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But let them look at the verse before us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault either in temper, word, or deed, yet even Christ's own brethren did not believe in him. Friends, Christ was a much better evangelist than any of us. And yet, despite the unparalleled advantage of years of exposure to Jesus' life and goodness and purity, growing up in the same home with Jesus, if anybody had an advantage, You'd think it would be these guys, the brothers. And yet, their hearts at this point are still hard and unbelieving. And Christ was not to blame for that unbelief. And you're not to blame for the unbelief in your family. Instead, it is due to their own hardness of heart. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, this unbelief of Jesus' brothers is further unmasked and further described in verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Now, Jesus here is simply saying that his life is governed by his sensitivity to God's timetable. But for his unbelieving brothers, any time is right. They don't care about God's timing and his plan and his agenda. What matters most is what they want, how they want it, when they want it. An unbeliever, though, simply has no interest in God's hand, in God's purposes, and in God's desires. Now, this means for us who are Jesus' disciples, following in the footsteps of our Lord, we too are ultimately to be concerned about God's will and timing, living in submission to Him with every decision that we make. The unbeliever, on the other hand, simply lives from the point of view of human calculations and preferences. Augustine wrote that Jesus' brothers were giving him counsel to pursue glory as advising in a worldly manner and with an earthly disposition. But Jesus, who is living in step with the Father's timetable, knows that this is not the appropriate moment for his exaltation. That comes later. Jesus tells his brothers in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, the word "world" in verse 7 refers to sinful humanity and rebellion against God. He says, the world cannot hate you because his brothers are a part of the world. And whatever kind of partnership they want in Jesus' ministry is vain. Because while the brothers are accepted by the world, guess what? The world hates Jesus. Why? He says, because I testify to the world that its works are evil, and the brothers want no part of that. But friends, that's exactly the path of anybody who places their faith in Christ. If you feel estranged from the unbelieving world, if you feel like you're an outcast, if you feel rejected, know that Jesus never told you that it would be any different. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you." Why? Because, as a Christian, your beliefs, your words, even your very lifestyle, testify to the world that its works are evil. To follow Jesus doesn't mean chasing after the applause of this world, and it doesn't mean fitting into this world. It means dying to this world. It's why Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And so the way of faith and the way of unbelief travels along two opposite, totally incompatible trajectories. The way of unbelief craves worldly glory, approval, and popularity with the world. The way of belief, the way of Christ, brings scorn and rejection by the world. And ultimately, as we'll see later on in John's gospel, it brings crucifixion. Now, this is not on the radar of the brothers at all. In fact, all who disbelieve avoid that way, avoid that path, which is why so often someone's initial interest and enthusiasm for Jesus eventually wanes. It's like Jesus' parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, where he says, "Many are like seed sown among thorns. They hear the word, but in the end, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, we know that later, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, these brothers actually do end up turning away from this world and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're very familiar with two of these brothers, aren't we? James and Jude, who wrote the New Testament epistles that bear their name. But that's later. For now, These brothers depart from Jesus, disappointed and still disbelieving. Next in our text, we see another form of unbelief manifested by the crowds in Jerusalem who are on hand for the feast. We see a fearful unbelief. Now, in verse 9, it says that Jesus remained in Galilee, but then look at verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Jesus intended to go to the feast all along, but not in the time and in the manner that his brothers counseled, not publicly with great fanfare and attention. And so now, shortly after his family departs, the Lord Jesus, in tune with the Father's will, knows now that this is the right time to head to Jerusalem. But because he goes discreetly, the Jewish leaders who are plotting against him have a very hard time finding him. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Now here when it says the Jews, it doesn't mean everybody. It means the Jewish leaders. And the very intimidating presence of the authorities openly hunting for Jesus leads to a very tense atmosphere during this time of celebration. Look at verse 12. There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. The ESV translation says there was much muttering. Some translations say whispering. There was great interest in Jesus and diverse opinion about Jesus amongst these whisperers. Now, it's easy to see those who spoke negatively of Jesus as unbelievers. They obviously rejected Jesus and accused him of being a false teacher. And yet, the Apostle John includes those who spoke positively about Jesus among the muttering crowd as well. They are all belonging to the same general group. They are the whisperers, speaking in hushed tones, looking over their shoulders just in case one of the Jewish authorities was an earshot. They're all seized with fear and intimidation. And those who spoke well of Jesus and accepted him as a good man without confessing Jesus in public are also demonstrating unbelief. Because regardless of the nice things they say about Jesus, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I looked up the word ashamed, and one of the definitions said, "unwilling or restrained because of fear of shame, ridicule, or disapproval." That's exactly the issue here with these whisperers. Some of these Jews might have had a curiosity about Jesus and regarded him in some sort of positive light, but in the end, there was something that they cared about more than Jesus, and that was being on the right side of the prevailing culture. They were concerned about their reputations, their status, and their safety. And what's the cure for that kind of fear? Ironically, the cure is fear, the right kind of fear. So that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. Now this challenge to be unashamed of Christ is growing in our 21st century American culture, isn't it? 100 years ago in America, not so much. It was culturally acceptable and even admirable to be a Christian with Christian values. But today, there is an increasing pressure on the church to be fearful whisperers. There's a pressure to deny the exclusivity of Christ for salvation in the name of tolerance. There's powerful, powerful cultural pressure to distance ourselves from what the Scriptures teach about marriage being only between one man and one woman. There's pressure to not evangelize and share the gospel with others because it offends people. And we want to be liked. We want to be accepted. And more than ever in America, the culture wants Christians to shut up about Jesus. Or, if we won't shut up, to at least only whisper about him in our private circles. And even genuine believers are susceptible of falling into this sin of fearfulness. While a genuine Christian can never lose saving faith, God keeps his own, a genuine Christian certainly can have weak or wavering faith. And in those moments, we begin to act like unbelievers. In Revelation 21:8, we're given a list of the types of sins, the types of sinners that will be thrown into the lake of fire in the final judgment. And there's names on that list that you would expect, right? Murderers, sexually immoral, liars. But do you know who's first on the list? The cowardly. The cowardly. These are those who fully and finally fall away from the faith due to opposition and pressure. Now again, a genuine believer cannot finally fall away from his genuine salvation. But be warned, a genuine believer can fall into sin and for a time behave exactly like an unbeliever. In fact, we're going to see this later on in the book of John with the Apostle Peter, leader of the 12 disciples. In a moment of sinful weakness, he becomes ashamed of Jesus and afraid to confess Jesus even before a lowly servant girl. And we can be encouraged because Peter afterwards was broken and humble and repentant, and Jesus forgave him and restored him. But be warned, brothers and sisters, if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to us. And so my prayer for all of us in this church is that God would increase our faith and that we could, in the face of a hostile culture, openly proclaim with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So we've seen worldly unbelief and fearful unbelief, and that brings us now to the last manifestation of unbelief. Perhaps it's the most stunning, and it is a religious unbelief. A religious unbelief. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So Jesus is teaching. He's giving the word. Contrary to what Jesus' brothers thought, what these people needed more than miracles was the message, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Nobody is saved because Jesus walked on water. They're saved through the word. And God awakening faith in the hearts of people to believe it. Now, if you would expect anyone to believe in and appreciate Jesus' teaching, it would be those who had a reputation in Israel for their deep knowledge of the Scriptures, their public acts of religious devotion, and their apparent pursuit of the things of God. It would be the most fervently religious in Israel, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. But look at their response. They don't receive Jesus' teaching. They demean it. Verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" The teachers of that day, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were perplexed that Jesus had such knowledge, that he had such a command of the Scriptures, even though he'd never been formally trained. He had no impressive educational resume, no degrees, no PhDs, and he did not cite or quote other scholars and teachers. That's what the teachers of Jesus' day loved to do. Rabbi so-and-so said this, who sat at the feet of Rabbi so-and-so, who agreed with Rabbi what's-his-name. But then Rabbi X came along, who was trained under Rabbi whoever, who disagreed with Rabbi what's-his-name, and so on and on ad infinitum. And they became very defensive about anyone outside of their little educational clique. They couldn't handle the thought that anyone outside of their circle could have anything valuable or worthwhile to say about spiritual matters. They just didn't have a category for that in their minds. Remember their perplexed response to the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." Now the religious leaders can't deny that Jesus is learned, but they know he hasn't been brought up in their own seminaries and universities, so to speak. And so they use this as a way to cast doubt on Jesus' teachings. Friends, this is a way for Jesus' opponents to sidestep the truth and not deal with it. It's a smokescreen. They don't have to deal with the convicting pressure of Jesus' teaching if they can demean it. Unbelievers do this today, by the way, to Christians who are speaking God's truth, who are accurately teaching what the Word of God says. You'll often see Christians mocked and ridiculed by the academic elites. You'll see Christians portrayed as backwater, uneducated country hicks. That's exactly what they did to Jesus, who wasn't from Judea, and the centers of higher learning there in Jerusalem, but he was from the unrespected town of Nazareth. Now, they're trying to trap Jesus here, because if a teacher isn't going to go around quoting other rabbis and authorities to back up his teaching, he could be discredited, ignored, and regarded as arrogant. And Jesus wisely avoids the trap, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." He actually one-ups the religious teachers. In other words, he's saying, you guys don't have your own teaching, you get it from others, fine. Guess what? I don't have my own teaching either, I get it from someone else too. Someone superior to all of the rabbis that you quote, my teaching is from the Father. Beat that. Verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Now that is very interesting. Jesus is saying that the key to knowing whether or not Jesus' teaching is correct and it's from God is not being smart or being educated or being super religious. That's not the key to knowing that Jesus' teaching is from God. Instead, it has to do with your heart. If you have a humble heart seeking to do God's will and not your own, you will know that Jesus' teaching is right. Now, that says something about the religious leaders, and it says something about all unbelievers who reject Jesus' teaching. Anyone who is rejecting Jesus' teaching ultimately does not want to do God's will. And there are all kinds of people today who say that they are sincerely seeking God. Muslims say that they are sincerely seeking God. Mormons say they're seeking God. Jews say they're seeking God. Your average American says that they're seeking God. And yet, if they are stubbornly rejecting the teaching of Jesus, Jesus says they aren't really seeking to do God's will. How you treat the words and teachings of Jesus is the litmus test showing who's really seeking after God. I'll read it again, verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Jesus' opponents are refusing to humble themselves to his teaching. That is evidence that they and others like them do not seek God. And if they don't seek God, then what are they seeking? Their own glory. And Jesus presses on this aspect of glory in verse 18. He says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Again, Jesus here is not only establishing his own credentials, but is also taking a shot at the religious leaders at the same time. This really is a continuation of Jesus' last discussion with the teachers of the law in Jerusalem that took place in chapter 5. You can turn there with me. Chapter 5. Describes Jesus' previous visit to Jerusalem about a year prior to this. And look what he says to the religious leaders in verse 43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another person comes in his own name, you'll receive him." Okay, so that's interesting. Basically, Jesus is saying that if another person comes along, a pretender, a false Messiah, and he comes in his own name, you'll accept him, but you won't accept me. In other words, they weren't demanding from the pretenders what they were demanding from Jesus. They weren't asking about their credentials and their educational background. Why is that? Verse 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So the religious authorities are totally open to false messiahs, so long as they use flattery. They're totally open to a false Christ, should that false Christ exalt them, and make them look good, and puff up their egos, and make them look wise in front of their own pupils. But they don't like Jesus because Jesus doesn't play that game. He testifies to the world that its deeds are evil, and nobody who loves their own glory gets excited about that message. And so, in the end, the religion of the teachers of the law was a facade. It was a smokescreen, covering up and hiding what was really in their hearts, and that was a craving for self-glory and not God's glory. Everything they did, the prayers, the fasting, the giving of alms, the teaching, the Bible memorization, was all in the end for their own glory. Remember what Jesus said about the religious teachers in Matthew 23? He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. What the teachers of the law were doing, what all religious people apart from Christ do, is ultimately not for God's glory, it is for their own glory. Well, Jesus here is unmasking the religious unbelief of his opponents, and what is underneath the mask is horrific. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. This, my friends, is the ugly truth behind a Christless religion. This is the ugly truth about all of humanity apart from the grace of God working in our lives. No one keeps the law. Or as it says in Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. Because, friends, ultimately sin is not simply acts that we do on the outside, but it is the condition of our hearts on the inside. And so Jesus, confronting his religious opponents, gives them evidence of their lawbreaking by exposing their hearts. End of verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? What's the sixth commandment in the law of Moses? You awake out there? What's the sixth commandment in the law of Moses? Okay, you shall not murder. Friends, the teachers of the law are breaking the law. They have sinful, murderous hearts towards Jesus. How does Jesus know this? He's the judge of the secrets of the hearts of men, as we sang earlier. Jesus sees right through their religious pretense. Next verse, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work. You all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Now again, this is a reference to an event in chapter 5 during Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem where he healed an invalid on the Sabbath day. Now, the Jewish religious leaders had their own man-made rules and their own regulations about what was permissible on the Sabbath and what was not permissible, and what they could kill you for and what they couldn't kill you for. Now, even though the day of Sabbath was to be a day of rest for the people, it was deemed appropriate to circumcise a baby on the Sabbath so that they might keep the law of circumcision. And so now here Jesus uses a common rabbinic argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, listen, if it's okay to cut a boy's flesh on the Sabbath to keep God's law, how much more acceptable is it to bring physical healing and wholeness to a person on the Sabbath? The Sabbath, the day of rest, the great day that was meant to be a symbol of God's redemptive work. Circumcision and healing, scripturally, are meant to be seen as signs of God's redemptive work. And so, really, if any time is an appropriate time to do such deeds, surely the Sabbath would be such a time. But the religious leaders don't see it that way. They took great pride in all of the Sabbath rules and regulations that they invented. It puffed them up and made them feel superior. And Jesus is threatening their facade of religious superiority, and that makes them angry. And that anger exposes their unbelief. Now, in the heat of this debate, little does anyone else know that this would be Jesus' final Feast of Tabernacles on earth. He has come to Jerusalem, yes, to observe the feast, and yes, to teach the people and to unmask unbelief. But if that was all that he did, his work would be incomplete. And if Jesus had heeded his brothers' advice, if he had listened to them, and if he had marched down to the Feast of Tabernacles, to Jerusalem, in power and glory, as a conquering king, taking up his crown, his brothers would have never been saved. They and all of us would have been condemned to hell. But ironically, Jesus actually did intend to display his power and his glory in Jerusalem. But not like how his brothers thought he should. Jesus had a better way and a better time. Not during tabernacles, but 6 months later, during the Feast of Passover, where the Passover lambs were slain, their throats were slit, their blood was shed as a sign that the wages of sin is death and that salvation could only come through the shedding of blood. So King Jesus came into this world as a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, not to take up a crown, but to take up a cross, and as the perfect Lamb of God, to have his own blood shed for worldly unbelievers, for fearful unbelievers, for religious unbelievers. And as he hung on the cross, bearing God's wrath on behalf of sinners, the power and glory of God was put on display like never before. And so the global attention that his brothers thought Jesus should seize through a display of his glory would actually happen in this way. As Jesus said, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, know that you won't find ultimate life and satisfaction and peace in the pleasures of this world, or in self-protecting fear, or in the accolades and applause of men as they see how good and moral you appear. Know that that road leads to condemnation and death because you are a sinner and you deserve it. And my plea to you this morning is to turn away from the other things that you're hoping in and to turn to Christ for salvation and life. Trust in him so that his payment for sins would count for you, so that you won't have to pay them yourself in hell. What a wonderful and glorious gift God offers. And for those of us who already believe, we know that we are not perfect in our faith. So may we plead with God that he grow us out of our worldliness and out of our fear of man and out of religious arrogance and self-glory seeking, because Jesus died not just to forgive us of those things, but to free us from being that way. We're not done at the Feast of Tabernacles. Next week, we're going to continue in John chapter 7. And after Jesus rattles the cages of the unbelieving crowds, he will then, with great grace and mercy, turn around and make the most wonderful, incredible, and beautiful invitation. An invitation extended not just to the people then, but to you too. More on that next time. Let's pray.